going to read the entire book of Colossians, so get your Bibles out. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Good morning. Johanna gets a special parking spot this week. Since becoming the preaching pastor here in 2013, I've preached through 9 1/3 books of the Bible. With each book, as I tried to work through this myself, it really is a little embarrassing to admit that I was genuinely caught off guard by the way God used, it seemed like each book at just the right time to do just the right work among us. Now, that's not to say I doubted that God gives grace through the preaching of his word, which is why we do it here every week, or that careful exposition of whole books of the Bible is usually the most faithful approach to preaching, but I continually underestimated the magnitude of what he would do among us and the consistency with which he did it as we sat under the word week after week after week after week. What I also find interesting, and I get a little introspective at the beginning of each new book of the Bible I'm going to preach through as well as at the end, so some of this is some of that. But what I also found interesting as I thought back is that there are very few sermons in all of those years, hundreds of sermons, individual sermons that he seemed to use to do that big work. In other words, it was pretty rare that someone came up after and said, my whole life has changed because of that one sermon. But rather, it was the cumulative effect of sitting under the word over long periods of time together that the Spirit seemed most pleased to do his work. And so for all of those reasons, I'm genuinely excited for the chance to spend another significant chunk of time with you working through another significant book in the Bible. And so with that, welcome to Colossians and the expectation that God will continue to do great things in us and through us through this remarkable letter on the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all. The big idea of this sermon, which is the big idea of Colossians as a whole, is that there is an unlimited number of Christ and approaches to life. I'm going to tell you more about what I mean by that in a little bit. But there is an unlimited number, the unlimited number of Christ and approaches to life are always eternally deadly. There's an unlimited number of them, and they all have the same end. On the other hand, the Christ overall approach to life is the only and certain path to eternal life. The main takeaways then are to put ourselves under this great letter, to come week after week and to allow the Spirit to use it, to drive it into us and drive out of us all the ands. And begin, secondly, to take an inventory of the ands in your life that Christ overall might reign supreme. And so, Grace, before I pray, I urge you not to make the same mistakes. This is a fresh warning cry that I've made over the years and in allowing myself to be underwhelmed by Jesus, even for a moment at times. Don't do that. Never be underwhelmed by Jesus and the understanding in underestimating the sanctifying power of placing ourselves under the preached word week after week. You may think you are putting yourself under the preached word. Well, I'm the preacher, which is obviously true in a certain sense. But the reality is you get 40 minutes of me sitting under the preached word for a week. And so I feel the weight in some ways, I imagine, even more. So let me pray. I think you'll find, as I'm about to pray, that God means Colossians to be an awesome, awesome remedy for both of those things, being underwhelmed by Christ and underestimating the sanctifying power of the preached word of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for this letter. Thank you that although it was not written to us, it is most certainly written for us. Just about every line on here resonates with me, and I pray that increasingly it would resonate with your church, with Grace Church, with this people. I pray, God, that you would make us increasingly aware that Christ is over all and in all, as Paul wrote. And that because of that, anything we would add to Jesus, anything we would seek to add to him for salvation or joy or anything worth having is demonic. Help us to see that. Help us to repent of that. Help us to see that Christ is all and in all. Let every moment of our lives be shaped by that. God, help us to see the preeminence of Jesus. Thank you for these songs that we could sing that feel like the soundtrack to this letter. God, may it be the cry of our hearts all the more as we make our way through this over the coming weeks and months. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share the background with you of Colossians, but before I do, I want to say a few brief words, some autobiographical, about why that matters. And part of this is what I want to share a little bit with you about kind of where I was originally in trying to understand the Bible and what God has done over the years as a means of helping you understand why the background in Colossians matters. Why does a third of the sermon deal with the background? Well, when I first came to faith in Christ as a 19-year-old, as best as I can recall, I'd read a few out-of-context verses in the Bible on my own, and I'd been present when a bunch more were read in different contexts, out of context usually. I'd never read, to my recollection, a whole chapter of the Bible, let alone a whole book in the Bible. I had a sense that the Bible was from God, but no real idea or understanding of what that really meant. I'm almost certain I could not have named 90% of the books of the Bible, which is to say maybe I could have named 10%. And I don't know that I knew a single biblical author. I didn't think I thought in terms of the Bible having an author other than God, even though I didn't really know what that meant. The main point I'm trying to make is that for the first two decades of my life, I had no idea what the Bible really was, in no small measure, because I didn't really care what the Bible really was. I didn't recognize that. I didn't even realize that was happening, other than that all things related to church and this kind of stuff was boring to me. I didn't really recognize any of that until I came to faith in Jesus. Once I did, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, it all became quickly and painfully clear. Through steady reading of the Bible on my part since then, the faithful teaching and preaching and discipleship of others in this, what I can only describe as a Holy Spirit-infused desire for understanding. I've been growing to know and appreciate what the Bible is and teaches and what it means for all of us, for me and for us ever since. And all of that then leads, I hope helpfully, to one of the more important things I've learned about the Word of God in those years since, namely that it consists of 66 separate books, all inspired by God, though written by men, with three critical aims. Just try to get your head around this a little bit, because you'll never get Colossians or any part of the Bible, much less the Bible as the whole, if you don't get this. Every book in the Bible was written by men, inspired by God, to accomplish the same three aims. Number one is accomplishing some specific purpose among its first recipients. Every book in the Bible is what scholars call occasional. That is, it was written for a certain occasion. It was written to accomplish a certain purpose among its first recipients. Second, every book in the Bible, inspired by God and written by man, was given to us with the aim of revealing more, one more piece upon one more piece until the whole thing was done, the ultimate plan of God for the world, from creation to recreation in the new heavens and the new earth. So each one had a specific purpose for its first readers. Second, by God's design, each book of the Bible tells one grand story, and each one contributes something more to that grand story. And third, and finally, every book of the Bible, inspired by God, written by man, has the aim of equipping all of God's people for all time with some of what we need individually and collectively, all of what we need to know to honor Him. And so the ultimate goal of Bible reading or study or sitting under the preaching of the Word is the third aim: sufficient help to live as God intends. All of it aims at that. So the goal of all of this is that we would be transformed, Paul says in another letter, by the renewing of our minds. But the first two, so if the goal is the ultimate goal is the third aim, the first two are essential means to that end. And so let me say that a little bit differently. We can't know how any passage of the Bible applies to us today if we don't know its original intent or its place in the larger story. And we can't know the author's original intent apart from a humble acknowledgement that every book in the Bible was written in a dramatically different context and culture than what we live in today. For instance, Colossians is a letter written nearly 2,000 years ago on another continent, in another language, to a very different people, with a very different mindset, and as I imagine you know, before there were things like cars and phones and electricity and the internet. I thought a decent amount about this. I've been writing for about the last 8 weeks, more letters than I think I've written in the 18 years prior to that, with Sean, who is in the Army. He's in basic training right now, and I tried to go back through the last letter he wrote and think through how much of this would I have access to if I didn't know all the things I know about him and his personality and where he is and the different branches of the service and the fact that he is a believer among perhaps no other believers. He's not sure that any of the other people in his group, there's a technical name for it, but I forgot what it is, in the group of guys he's going through this training with, as far as he can tell, there might not be any other believers among them. If I didn't know all of those things and where we are in terms of geopolitics and how much of what he wrote in there would I be able to get my head around? Some, for sure, but a large percent I couldn't. And that's the point here. Therefore, if we are to read Colossians or any other book of the Bible as we're meant to, we need to understand its background. We're going to begin this morning then with the author, who thankfully gives us his name right from the beginning. He doesn't wait long to tell us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So who is this guy that wrote this letter? Of himself, he gives us all that we need. Of himself, he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which in Acts 5 we're told is a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. That is, in other words, he was a well-educated, zealous Jewish leader and very proud of those things. He elaborated on this idea in some of his other writings. He referred to himself as circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In his Jewish zeal and blamelessness, he was adamant about silencing Jesus' followers, believing them to be heretics, and believing himself by silencing them to be doing the will of God. And to that end, he wrote of himself, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And he said, I persecuted Christians to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, participating in the stoning of the first Christian martyr. He continued in that until one day, on his way to persecute more Christians still in a town called Damascus, something entirely unexpected happened. The resurrected Jesus appeared to him in the sky. Describing this experience, Paul said, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. They're on this road. He's heading to persecute the followers of Jesus, and this light suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, or Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. From there, Paul told of being led the rest of the way to Damascus, the city that he was headed towards, and what happened next. A man named Ananias came to me, Paul said, and standing by me said this, the God of our fathers, the one that Paul believed himself to be serving, appointed you to know his will, to see Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone, a witness for him, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins by calling on his name. Though originally an avowed enemy of Jesus and his followers, Paul was miraculously saved by Jesus. More than that, he was, as we just read, and as Johanna read in the beginning of Colossians, commissioned by God as an apostle of Jesus to be a missionary to the Gentiles throughout the whole world. Of this and another place he wrote, but God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. From that point on, from that commissioning on, and from his salvation, he faithfully gave himself to this mission at an unimaginably steep cost to himself. In fact, as we'll see in a bit, Paul wrote Colossians while imprisoned for doing exactly what he was commissioned to do, preaching Christ. Rather than being deterred from his mission by his persecution, Paul only grew in resolve. Far from longing for a comfortable life, his greatest desire was that he might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Indeed, he did share in Christ's sufferings as he shared in Christ's mission. He describes them as consisting of nearly non-stop hard work, imprisonments, near-death beatings, lashings, stoning, shipwrecks, dangers, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, harsh weather, and unending stress for the people he loved. From the time of his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul gave his life to proclaiming the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doing so costs him nearly every earthly comfort. Indeed, again, it is likely that Colossians was written when he was on house arrest in Rome. Mark talked about that a bit in Berea and Ephesians, which would mean that he was, at the time of the writing of this letter, near the end of his death, near the end of his life. He went from being among, this man who wrote this letter, went from being among the most educated, zealous, and powerful Jews to writing lowly letters to a lowly group of people in a lowly town from prison near death. Because of that, we might be tempted to feel sorry for him, but he would think us a fool for doing so. Because of that, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in his suffering for the sake of the church and was eager to fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. His struggle was more than worth it, since in Christ are hidden, he knew, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, acknowledging that it was for his sake that he had suffered the loss of all things. He counted them, he wrote, as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. Why take so much time to consider the author? If we are to get out of Paul's letter all that there is to get out of it, and there's a lot in there, it will mean keeping in mind both what Paul had been through, but even more importantly, how he framed that in his mind. I get a sore toe and I think, oh, why, my God, why would you put me through this? Remember what he had been through and how he framed it as he writes this letter to this people. Well, that was the author. What about the recipients? Reading Colossians well means having a grasp not only on the person who wrote this letter, but also on who he wrote it for or to. Who was this letter written to? Again, hopefully we find out right away in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This letter was written by Paul to a small group of Christians in a small city. Let's briefly consider the city and its people. The city especially is important for a certain reason that I'll come to. Colossae was a city at the bottom of the western side of modern-day Turkey. It was once very, very prominent, exceedingly prominent. But for various reasons, it had been in steady decline for the centuries leading up to the time that Paul wrote this letter. It was at the time of the writing of the letter, a relatively small Roman city that had begun, slowly, just barely, to begin regaining some of its lost ground. Of particular significance, though, for us, which I think you'll see clearly in a minute, is that it was filled with all kinds of people from all kinds of economic and religious and philosophical backgrounds. I found this fascinating. I read this in one of the commentaries. Archaeologists have found coins there around this time. I'm going to really butcher some of these names, but revealing worship. The coins themselves would have the deities on them of various objects of worship, such deities as the Artemides of Ephesus, Zeus, men of Phrygia, Hygieia, Athena, Boole, Demeter, and Selene, in addition to the Egyptian gods Isis, but I don't think that one, and Serapis. This is significant primarily in that it helps account for the letter's main purpose, which I'll come to in a minute. So who then were the recipients? They were Colossian Christians surrounded by everything but Christ. Well, who are these Colossian Christians? They consisted primarily of Gentile believers, but there were also a fair number of Jews as well. And you'll see both as we make our way through the letter. Paul had never visited the church, and it was not one of the churches that he had planted or helped start. It was the result of the preaching of Epaphras, who was, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, imprisoned along with him. As I mentioned above, at the time the letter was written, Colossae was a kind of melting pot of people and ideas. Despite a nearly unending buffet of options placed before these believers, Paul was exceedingly confident in the fact that the Colossian church was filled, he writes, with saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Say more on that again in a minute as well. And so all of that brings us to the message of this letter. Why did Paul write this? What was the purpose of this? What was his original intent in sending this letter to these people? What was it really about? The message of the letter flows right out of the reason for it. Let me tell you about that. The church in the melting pot that was Colossae was being presented with plausible arguments, worldly philosophies, and empty deceit regarding the nature of the gospel and the Christian life. Epaphras, having established the church there, knew of this and was there. He was alarmed by this. He was uncertain what to do about this and underpowered for this. In other words, he could tell that the things being taught to and maybe by some in the church were serious, but he was unsure how to address them and therefore wanted wisdom and authority, the wisdom and authority of an apostle to settle the matter. For those reasons, on behalf of the church in Colossae, he traveled to visit Paul and seek his counsel. As a quick aside, I couldn't help but to think about this for myself and for all of you, but how many times have you longed for such a thing? What I mean is, how many times have you had a specific question or set of questions about life or theology or how to live in a way that pleases the Lord, or at least how to get out of some big trouble you're in? How many times have you had a specific question you wished you had an apostle, someone directly inspired by God to directly answer your questions? Talk about phone a friend, right? I can't even count the number of times I've wanted that in life and ministry. Although appealing, Grace, I want to remind you of two things. Number one, God's word is repeatedly plain that what we have is entirely sufficient and genuinely, albeit mysteriously, better. We have the completed Bible and an indwelling spirit, and those things are more than enough for all that God has for us. We might wish that were still the case, where we could just call on an apostle, but God has said it's better that we have his completed word. But at the same time, it is good to be around people who can help you work through the meaning and implications of the Bible as you read it, and how it applies to your life, and how to make decisions that are honoring to the Lord. And so come to Berea, or keep coming to Berea. That's what it's for. Come to DG, where you can ask questions and work together on application, and read your Bibles every day. The occasion, that is the reason, the purpose, the heart of this letter, then, is Paul's answer to Epaphras' question concerning the teachings being spread throughout the church in Colossae. What do we do about them? How do we answer them? How do they relate to the gospel that we first shared with them? In one sense, then, the message of Colossians is found at the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. The whole thing is this: grace to you and peace from God our Father. And in that way, the rest of the letter is largely an unpacking of the specific grace they needed from the Father and this particular source of peace from which would come from it. I'm going to spend some time on this in coming weeks, but just think about that for a minute. What do you need most in life? Grace and peace from God our Father. And this was Paul's offering to them in a specific form. And so in the remainder of this sermon, I want to give a high-level overview of the four-part grace and peace answer that Paul gave to the question brought to him by Epaphras. What is that? It is the status of the believers in the city, the problem that they faced, the solution that Paul commended to them, and what that would mean for the rest of their lives, the status. We saw this a little bit a minute ago, but the Christians in Colossae were being confronted with serious questions. They were in the minority, they were isolated, they were vulnerable, and they were surrounded by all kinds of pagan ideas. Again, they'd sent Epaphras to get the answers they needed, but what was their status in the meantime? Paul was unwavering in his answer. In fact, Grace, it's hard to imagine what more effusive praise would sound like It's hard to imagine wanting someone to say something about our church other than this. We always thank God when we pray for you because of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because the gospel has been bearing fruit and increasing in you. I'm excited to get to that passage. Can you say that? That the gospel has been bearing fruit and increasing in you since the day you heard it? May it be. Therefore, as he wrote his letter, Paul was rejoicing to see their good order and firmness, and the firmness of their faith in Christ. Grace, they were holy ones, he said. They were children of God. Their earthly home was Colossae, but their true citizenship had been graciously transferred by God to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Their faith truly was in Jesus, as Paul received these questions in this report from Epaphras. They were a people who loved, truly loved one another. They had hope laid up for them in heaven. They understood, I love this line too in verse 6, they understood the grace of God in truth. They had peace in their circumstances, but it wasn't based on lies. It was based in truth. They were in almost every way a church worthy of imitating. This may have been a humble group, Grace, but they were truly exemplary in the response to the gospel when it came to them, and in the faithfulness of their lives ever since. So what was their status? Admirable faithfulness. What was the problem? Their admirable faithfulness did not mean that they were free, however, from temptation or difficulty. Their past and present trust in Jesus did not guarantee future trust. It is a mistake to believe that there were no temptations capable of derailing them. In that way, Grace, praise God for whatever past hope you have had in him that he's granted to you. But remember, this is so key. No one is saved by having believed in Jesus. No one is saved by having believed in Jesus. We are united to him in salvation through believing in him. We must therefore continue to walk in him, Paul will write. We must see to it that no one takes us captive by philosophy or empty deceit, he says. And we must make sure that no one disqualifies us. Indeed, a temptation was being presented to the Colossian church that had Epaphras concerned enough to travel probably hundreds of miles over land and sea. And Paul concerned enough, we'll see this later near the end, to write a letter to them and send it back at the cost of two of his very few faithful helpers. You might miss this if it isn't pointed out to you. I sure did. But the fact is, Paul had very few people. He was imprisoned. They didn't feed him. He was on house arrest. He ate what people brought to him. He had the comfort that people would give to him, the clothes and such. He had very few who were with him to do that. And this was so important to him that he sent the letter with two of those few people. That's a big deal. This was a serious problem. And that is, again, the primary purpose of this letter. Something to address, something that scholars have called the Colossian heresy. But what exactly was the concern and who was teaching it? In preparation for preaching, I can't even guess how many pages I read on this. I spent a good deal of time trying to follow along with the scholarly debates about what is the Colossian heresy precisely that have taken place over the years. Doing so was a little bit amusing at some of the creativity of the suggestions, and a whole lot daunting. The bottom line is that Paul never explicitly tells us what it is or who was teaching it. He knows that his readers already know what and who he was talking about. So he only hints, and I'll share some of those hints with you here. He only hints at them and spends most of his time on the solution. And so in that way, any clarity that we get on this actual question comes from reading between the lines and playing Jeopardy. He gives us the answer, we got to figure out the question. Again, we'll come back to the answer in a second, but let me just share with you a few of the problem hints that he gives. He expressed his gratitude for their faithfulness. He declared the preeminence of Jesus. He described the nature of his ministry. And after that, Paul began indirectly addressing the false teaching that he wanted to help them avoid. In chapter 2, verse 4, he writes, I say this, namely, that Christ is the understanding of and knowledge of God, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul's letter to the Colossians was written primarily to keep the church from being deluded by plausible arguments, but he doesn't tell us what those are, only that they're present and deadly. Similarly, in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Again, we're not sure what philosophy, deceit, tradition, or spirits he has in mind, only, and this is the key, that they are not in accord with the mind of Christ and are therefore of inestimable danger for the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians was once again primarily intended to address some form of heresy, but we still are left with the question of what exactly that was. What is the thread that binds those things together? The answer, I believe, was an ever-present temptation towards various forms of syncretism. Fancy word. What does that mean? The church was continually encouraged to add things to Jesus for their salvation. The Colossian heresy was what I have come to call, at least in my own mind, a Christ and heresy. Christ and anything else. Grace, what a tragic and universal problem this is. The specific form it took for the Colossians, we're not totally sure of. And it was certainly somewhat different than the form it took during the Middle Ages and during the time of the Reformation and during our time today. But the form it takes is far less important than learning how destructive, evil, and prevalent and sneaky it is. The idea that we need to add anything to Jesus for salvation is from the pit of hell. The idea that adding anything to Jesus is necessary for true satisfaction or fullness of joy is from the pit of hell. The idea that we need to add anything to the mind of Christ to know how to experience the fullness of life that he came to bring is from the pit of hell. Paul knew all of this and was jealous and zealous to keep the Colossians, whom he loved, from falling into those hell pits. And so what then was his solution? How do you avoid that? How do you spot that and run from it? If the problem was a temptation toward Jesus and theology, Paul's solution was Jesus-only theology. And the reason for it is simple, Grace. Jesus is above all. He is the greatest treasure. He is eternal life and satisfaction. He is the fullness of the wisdom of God. All of him and nothing else is everything. Everything else without him is nothing. He is over all and in all. Paul begins to unpack this idea in the middle of the first chapter in what is, I think, one of the most important and awesome paragraphs in all of the Bible. You can just feel Paul yelling in his writing at the top of his lungs, Christ is supreme. He is above all. He is preeminent in heaven and on earth. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, you and I, and all things. And he is the head of the body, his church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in him, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this is the good news for us, Grace, still today. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus and thinking, the Colossian heresy, is hell doctrine. The solution Paul offers, which we'll see as we make our way through this letter, is the kingdom doctrine of Jesus above all. Throughout the rest of the letter, we see that Christ is over all and that there is salvation in him alone, and that he was crucified, buried, raised, and victorious over every power so that we could join him in all of those things. And that in him, our old selves of darkness and death are put to death, and our new self of light and life is born. And that Jesus alone transfers us from the kingdom of the evil one to his eternal kingdom. And in that, he comes into us and fills us with the hope of glory and treasure forevermore. Rightly understood and truly experienced then, Paul offers the Colossians power sufficient to completely demolish every temptation to add anything to Jesus. What is that? An explanation of who Jesus really is and what he does for those who hope in him. Grace, my greatest hope and my most fervent prayer is that we all of us will move even one or two or three steps along in believing and experiencing the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all and through all through our time in this book. And with that, we together, working in the power of the Spirit, might root out every remaining and left in us. And so finally then, what does it look like to live lives that reject Christ and doctrine, Christ and thinking, and replace it wholly with Christ overall? Much of the second half of the letter is dedicated to answering that question. Let me just give you a taste. Throughout our time in this letter, we'll see that it means walking in Jesus, that is rooted and built up in him and being established in the faith and abounding in thanksgiving. We'll see that it means being buried with him in baptism, in which we are also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We'll see that it means putting off every remnant of our old Christ and selves and putting on every yet missing aspect of our new Christ over all selves. We'll see that it means doing everything in the name of Jesus. We'll see that it means ordering all of our households according to God's design. And we'll see that it means continuing steadfastly in prayerful recognition that Jesus is our hope of glory. The result of putting away Christ and thinking is Christ over all thinking. It is seeing the goodness and rightness of living every moment of every day in every relationship and in every place for Christ, according to his design, in his power, and for his glory. In conclusion, Grace, like the Colossians 2,000 years ago, we're continually confronted with the temptation to add to Jesus, or to treat Jesus as merely one of the many things in our lives. This mindset is not only mistaken, it is eternally deadly. The remedy is not to try harder, or to do more, or to be better. The only remedy is growing in the grace of God that allows us to see that Jesus really is over all, in every way, at all time. It is seeing Jesus for who he really is, preeminent, supreme, infinitely glorious. Letting go of the ands in our life feels like a scary loss, but it is only because of the conspiracy of sin to make things seem as they are not. Paul pleads with the Colossians, Grace Church, and I plead with you. Recognize that letting go of our ands, whatever they may be, to fully embrace Jesus is letting go of a shard of glass in your eye for a vacation at the sea. It's like letting go of a mountain of credit card debt for an unlimited bank account. It is like letting go of cancer for perfect health. May the Lord be pleased to use our time in Colossians to make that ever clearer and to transform us evermore in light of it. Let's go. God, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for what is here and what is to come. Thank you for what we've seen and what we will see. Please, above all, show us Christ over all. In his name we pray.